Good morning. Say hello to you from Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina, where I live, and bring you greetings from the seminary where I teach and from my family also. You know, I was actually born in Norfolk General Hospital and grew up in Chesapeake, just down the road in a Great Bridge area, and remember on Saturday mornings, my dad taking me to the beach here at Virginia Beach, some of my best memories right here in the Tidewater area. One of my earliest memories in the house that we lived in Albemarle Acres in Great Bridge, if you know what that is or where it is it was during the years of the Cold War, those of you of a certain age will remember the Soviet Union. And I remember my parents received in the mail four times a year a bulletin called the Prisoner Bulletin. And Voice of the Martyrs Ministries would have photographs of Christians who had been thrown in concentration camps or who had been martyred, killed for the sake of the gospel. And then they'd have little stories about the persons in the photograph. And my parents would gather me and my brothers and sisters around the coffee table, and we would pray for those Christians. I think that was the first time in my life where I ever gave any serious thought or reflection to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That these folks were, you know, were put in prison for owning Bibles and for having to worship secretly in their apartments in these little underground house churches. And I always remembered it. I mean, even from age 4 and 5, you know, early on. And then when I was a teenager, fast forward a little bit to, say, the late 80s, I found a book, I brought it with me, actually, called Tortured for Christ, written by a man named Richard Wurmbrand, who grew up during the Soviet invasion of Romania and then under the dictator Nicolae Ceausescu. When I read this book, which told stories about persecution of Christians, of Wurmbrand and other Christians, I again thought about what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. I'm going to read a few of these stories. I'll warn you, these stories are kind of heavy. I'm not reading them because, you know, the end goal here isn't to read heavy stories, but I think these stories are going to surface for us some questions about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So, Wurmbrand begins by telling the story of a friend of his who was a pastor by the name of Florescu. And so the regime there, it was outlawed to worship in your home or to openly worship the Lord. The pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself the whole time. If he rested for just a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand on his feet for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wanted him to betray his brothers, but he resisted steadfastly. So basically what they would do is they'd bring in a Christian who was suspected of, you know, a crime against the country, which worshiping, pledging allegiance to Christ, and they would torture them and try to get the names of other Christians and of other pastors. So they were trying to beat it out of this pastor. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat the young man until the pastor told them what they wanted him to say. The poor man was driven half crazy. He took it as long as he could, and then he cried out to his son, "Alexander, I must tell them what they want to know. I can't bear to see you beaten anymore." Now listen to what the son says. He's only 14 years old. He said, "Father, do not do me the injustice of giving me a traitor as a parent. Stand strong, and if they kill me, I'll die with the words of Christ on my lips." And the communists, who were enraged, beat the child to death. And then he tells some other stories about how they would hang Christians upside down and beat them until their bodies swung back and forth, how they would freeze them in a freezer until they were almost unconscious, and then thaw them out, and then freeze them again, and then thaw them out. And Wurmbrand said that he couldn't even stand to open a refrigerator after he had been rescued and brought to the U.S. Because of the memories that it would give him. Read a couple of other brief stories here. Wurmbrand was ransomed to Norway and then to America. He testified before Congress, took his shirt off, where he had all kinds of scars all over his body. Wrote this book for people in America. And he said, "Listen, Americans have probably heard about brainwashing. I've passed through brainwashing myself. It's the most horrible torture. We had to sit in our prison cell for 17 hours a day, for weeks, months, and years, hearing," and so they had speakers in the cells, and they would pipe this into the cells: "Communism is good, communism is good, communism is good. Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid, Christianity is stupid. Give up, give up, give up." Several Christians, Wormbread said, have asked me how we could resist brainwashing. There's only one method of resistance to brainwashing, and that is heart washing. If the heart is cleansed by the love of Christ, and if the heart loves him, one can resist all tortures. And he said, basically here he said, listen, the tortures continued. Many people died, but somehow God healed me, he said. He goes on to detail how in the following years, in several different prisons, they broke his back in four different places. They broke other bones. They carved him with a knife in a dozen places. And then they would burn holes in his body too. And that when he was ransomed and brought to Oslo, to Norway, the doctors had difficulty believing that he was still alive. And then Wormbrand said that God is a God of miracles, and that God kept Wormbrand alive so that he could be a testimony to Christ. And he said this, I believe God performed this wonder so that you, and he was talking to Americans, could hear my voice crying out on behalf of the underground church in persecuted countries. He allowed one to come out alive and cry aloud the message of your suffering, faithful brethren. One more little story. Now, he tries to bring a little humor into it in this story. He said it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in many captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught preaching in prison would receive a severe beating. He said, a number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. We accepted their terms. It was a deal. We would preach, and they could beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. Everybody was happy. That's his attempt at some humor. And he said, the following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother would be preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. And they would, after what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly he would pick up his battered body, straighten out his clothing, and say, now brothers, where did I leave off when I was interrupted? And he would continue his gospel message. And then finally, Wormbrand explains why he wrote the book. He said, listen, we in the underground church have no cathedrals, no beautiful church buildings. But is there any church building more beautiful than the sky of heaven to which we looked when we gathered secretly in the forests? Let me just pause here for a moment. So I actually went and lived in the former Soviet Union in the late 90s and taught English and started house churches, actually. And this is after the Soviet Union had fallen. And so I met many of these Christians who I had read about. And what they would do is, you know, they met in underground churches. Basically, they met in apartments. Often they wouldn't meet on a Sunday morning. They'd meet on a Tuesday night or whenever. So it would just look like you were having your friends over for dinner. And but then every once in a while, they wanted to meet with a broader group of Christians, more than just the 8 or 10 people or 12 or 15 in the house church. And so they weren't allowed to rent public spaces, and it would have been dumb to do that anyway. They'd all just get arrested. So they would go to the forest, but they couldn't all enter the forest at the same time. So they would, you know, enter from different places and at different times. And in order to make it look like a party, they would bring crates of vodka with them. And I think maybe that's possibly the first time in history that church gathering had crates of vodka. But it was a way of making it past the secret police, and they would gather in the forest. So Wormbrand said, the chirping of birds took the place of a piano or an organ. The fragrance of the flowers was incense, and the shabby suit of a pastor recently freed from prison was much more impressive than a preacher's nice clothes. He said, I can never describe the beauty of this church. Often after a service, Christians are caught and sent to prison, but there Christians wear their chains with the gladness that a bride wears a ring that she's received from her beloved. The water, and he said, and then last statement, this is an important one. I found truly joyful Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, and in prison. And so, you know, I think stories like this, sometimes we need to hear them in the United States. And I think they can cause us to reflect on what is it that these people have that maybe we don't have? This sort of inner strength and joy in the Lord, even in the midst of endless beatings. And of knowing that they lived in a nation where the governing authorities hated everything that they loved and stood for. And the passage we're going to read and talk from briefly today, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, is one of the clearest, maybe the most clear passage in the Bible teaching on what it means to be a disciple. And I think the passage makes roughly four points for us. I'm going to spend the majority of our time on the first point. But these four points are going to let us know what it means to genuinely and truly be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. It'll show us what it looks like. So we'll start with verse 25, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with Jesus, but he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So let's stop here for a moment. So the very beginning of this text says, hey, listen, lots of people followed Jesus because he did some pretty interesting stuff. You know, he healed lepers. It was the equivalent of like the HIV of their day. It was something that couldn't be healed, but Jesus could heal it on the spot. You know, he raised a dead guy to life. He did some pretty amazing things, and when people see amazing things, they follow. But then Jesus turned around to them and said, and what happens through the rest of this passage is he's distinguishing between true belief and false belief, between people who just kind of follow Jesus and those who genuinely follow Jesus. And his first point is kind of oddly stated. He said, listen, if you don't hate your mom and dad and your wife and children and brothers and sisters, if you don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. So the word here in Greek for hate is not the same word that we would use, like to loathe and detest somebody. It carries with it, in the way it's used here, the connotation of loving somebody less. What Jesus is saying here is there's a hierarchy of loves. And then if you're a follower of Christ, your number one love is Christ. And that every other love that you've got in life is a lesser love. So if the time ever comes that following Christ means going against your parents' wishes, then you follow Christ. If the time ever comes that anyone in life that you love would cause you to go against Christ, that you choose Christ. So we have rightly ordered and wrongly ordered loves. There's the great church father, Augustine, talked about ordinate and inordinate love, rightly ordered and wrongly ordered loves. The Bible talks about it a lot when it talks about idolatry. I don't know if you know much about the word idolatry or the concept, but the concept is this. An idol, you'll know an idol. In the Old Testament, people made idols out of like metal and wood. And Isaiah made fun of them for doing it. How can you make something with your own hands and turn around and worship it? Doesn't make sense. But the Bible also teaches us that we worship figurative idols. All of us are tempted to and do at some point in our lives worship idols. Bible teaches that all people are religious, and that if you want to know what their religion is, look for their idol, their God. And if you want to know what their idol is or their God is, look at what it is that they ascribe ultimacy to, what it is or who it is they love more than anyone else, what it is that they elevate above everything else in life. It might be, the big three are sex, money, and power. So could it be the gratification of the body? Is that the number one thing that drives you when it's all said and done, when God reads your heart, and God can read your heart, is that what drives your decision-making and your thoughts during the day? Or is it money? Is it that more than any other thing, the accumulation of wealth or the purchasing of items because you have wealth? In other words, you can idolize money and be a spender or a saver. A lot of times those two marry each other, I've been told. A spender will marry a saver. But a spender and a saver, both of those type of people can be money idolaters. What about power or glory? Is that the number one thing that you're tempted to love? Glory, reputation. Is it success? Is it the approval of other people? Let's go back to success for a minute. Are you a driven person at work? And does that drivenness, doesn't necessarily have to, but does it reveal that the thing that you really love and that causes you to even sometimes trample your family underfoot? Is that the thing that you really love, is success? Is it the approval of other people, a class or a group of people, or a particular person? Is there a person that you love more than Christ? More often than not, it's actually a cocktail of idols. There are two or three of these things that we're tempted to love more than we love Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that a genuine disciple, of course, even though you will be tempted to worship idols, a genuine disciple is somebody who doesn't succumb to that, is continually asking the Lord for forgiveness for our sin and our idolatry, always coming back to the foot of the cross. Because here's the thing about idols. They're false gods and false saviors. They never deliver on their promise. I mean, the approval of other people. I'll just pick one example. Anorexia and bulimia sometimes is tied to the approval of other people. My wife is a counselor, and so I learn lots of things here. And that often, let's just say that you got men and women who are anorexic or bulimic. Let's say it's a young woman for a moment. And often it's not a guy that she's trying to impress. It's a bunch of girls, often, that drives the anorexia and the bulimia. Girls can be pretty mean to each other. And so she starves herself for years, and it destroys her body. It's awful. But every idol is like that. In the end, it doesn't deliver what it says it can deliver. The only God who can deliver what he says he can deliver, who can genuinely save you and set you free for a life of flourishing, the only God who can do that is the God of Jesus Christ. The good news for all of us who are sometime idolaters is that God, through the gospel, is more powerful than our idols. Our idols are very powerful. If you've ever been captive to sex or money or power or the approval of other people, and you have been because you're human, if you reflect on it, those are some very powerful idols that can drive us in ways which we're not even aware. But the good news is that God and his word are even more powerful. Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. He describes it like this: Christ. Now that title, that Christ, the word Christ is the Greek kind of translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah is God, who will return one day to set the world to rights, defeat his enemies, and gather his people to himself. So Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead on the third day, was seen by many people. That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died a saving death for us on the cross, and he will return in victory to defeat his enemies one day. And that gospel and that Christ is more powerful even than our idols to which we are addicted. So a true disciple loves Christ more than all of life's other loves. Now, if you're getting very nervous, we spent by far most of our time on point number one. Point number one is there are no rivals in the life of a true disciple. No rivals. No rival loves. Jesus is number one. Second point Jesus makes in verse 27 is, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So this point, point number two, is going to be no refusals. Now the cross in Jesus' day stood for the Roman law. And if you broke the Roman law badly enough, you were crucified publicly. You were stripped naked, beaten, nailed or tied to a cross, and died a humiliating death, usually for anywhere from 6 hours to a full day in front of the whole world. What Jesus was saying, he was alluding to the fact that he would die that way one day. And he was saying, listen, a true disciple, not just the mass of people who attend church or the mass of people who say they follow Jesus, you know, but a genuine disciple, someone who really loves Christ and has been saved by him, you're willing to obey me even if you have to suffer for it. And I think this is when we suffer a little bit, or when we are opposed because of our Christian beliefs or our Christian life, it's actually a wonderful thing in a way. I mean, it's a bad thing, of course, that people would want to oppose God's word and his followers. But here's the beauty of it. When we have the privilege of obeying Christ, even in the face of opposition, that is when a watching world is probably most likely to hear our message. If instead of responding by mocking them back and insulting them and playing political hardball and that kind of stuff, if instead we respond with the humility and grace that is representative of somebody whose heart has been changed by the cross, then the watching world pays attention. Because what happens is when we suffer because of our faith and when we are opposed, when the world's forces come against us and we obey Christ anyway, then our statement to the world is that Christ is better than anything life can give or death can take away. There's nothing you can give me that's greater than Christ, nothing that I would give him up for to get, and there's nothing that suffering or death could take away from me that would make me want to give up Christ. Nothing that life could give or death could take away that's better than Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a powerful statement to make. And when we make that statement in the face of persecution and serious opposition, it adds force and weight to our testimony. Suffering is a path deep into the heart of God. That when we come to a point in life where we suffer loss of some sort because we're believers, people boycott our business maybe. We have very mild forms of persecution here in the States, real but mild compared to other nations. But when our business suffers because of our Christian convictions, or when I'm an opinion writer, I write opinion pieces for national outlets, and when my convictions cause people to despise me and verbally abuse me, or when whatever it is, however it is that you experience opposition, it's a wonderful moment to demonstrate to the world that Christ is greater and to not respond in kind. We live in a country where people respond in kind and then where Christians cheer it on and embrace it. Now, that is not the way of a disciple of Christ. We don't respond in kind. We respond with grace. So no rivals, no refusals. Number three, no retreat. Read verses 28 through 32. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So in both of these scenarios, Jesus is saying, listen, a true disciple is somebody who doesn't quit and walk away when times get tough. Like, listen, if you're going to build a tower, are you going to figure out if you have enough money to finish the tower? Or else you're going to look like kind of an idiot. You'll have a half-built tower in the middle of a field that'll be a monument to your foolishness. And he's saying, listen, don't give me a half-built life where you follow me for part of your life and then just kind of quit and coast after that. Or else your life will be a monument, basically telling everyone else that Christ isn't really worth that much. Because when we kind of quit and back off of our faith, or when we live in a way that is opposed to what Christ's teaching is in the Bible, then our life actually becomes the opposite of a witness. It becomes a witness against Christ. It's a statement to the world that, you know what, I tried Christ, I found him wanting. I may still attend church, but when it comes down to it, I'm not mainly under submission to the Word of God. I'm mainly under submission to what I'm told to do by a certain news and opinion outlet or by a certain group of people. And what we want people to know is that for us, the true story of the whole world is told in the Bible. And the truths about the world and about the moral law, we find that in the Bible. Not in a secular news outlet, not from a political party, not from a group of friends, not from Hollywood, not from university professors. We take our cues in life from Christ through his word. So what's being said here, you know, the special operators in the military, all, and all the branches in the military, have a phrase that they use. They talk about returning with honor. And I think that's a corollary to what we're saying here. We want to return, we want to meet the Lord with honor, having not walked it back, having not walked away. We're going to meet the Lord with honor. Then finally, in the conclusion here, it says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I think this is just a summary of the three points that have just been made. I've entitled this point, No Regrets. That we'll give Christ our highest love, our fullest obedience, and our longest obedience over the course of the whole of our life. I'm going to read one more story to you from a different book. I wanted Africa to have a minute to give witness to Christ and not just Eastern Europe. And so I'm going to read you a story about a Maasai warrior named Joseph. And it's another fairly heavy story, but our heavy stories today are meant to send us away with encouragement that Christ is Lord and that he's worth following. And one day Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met somebody who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And then and there he accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. So Joseph began going door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Christ and the salvation it offered, and he expected to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. Because Christ actually challenges the gods of a culture, and therefore the institutions of a culture, the political leadership of a culture. I mean, Christ is the greatest challenge to the powers that be, that could possibly be had. So they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. He managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he received from the people he had known all of his life. He decided he must have left something out or have told the story of Jesus incorrectly. So after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith one more time. So he limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He said, "Jesus died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God." He pleaded with them. Again, they grabbed him and beat him, reopening wounds and starting new ones. Once more, they dragged him unconscious and left him in the bush to die. To have survived the first beating was remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. And again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised and scarred, but determined to go back. So he returned to the small village, and this time, they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And before he passed out, however, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. And this time he awoke in his own bed, and the ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village came to faith in Christ. Now, we don't always have a victorious story like that. The entire village comes to faith in Christ. Sometimes those things happen and sometimes they don't. But I hope and pray that we, believers, followers of Christ in North Carolina and Virginia, can treasure Christ and realize that there's nothing that life can give or death could take away that's better than Christ himself. And that we can give that sort of witness even when there is social and cultural and political pressure placed upon us to sing the party line, to conform to cultural trends, that we pledge allegiance first and foremost to Christ. And there's a great joy in doing that, because when our joy is actually found in Christ rather than in an idol, then our joy can never be taken away. It's the one thing that can never be taken away from us. Joy can be had even in the midst of tears, even in the midst of great, great sadness. And so this is our great joy as believers, that we can embrace the one true and living God, the only real Savior, and in return he embraces us. And he'll never let go. So I want to invite you, if you're here and you have never embraced Christ, I invite you to open your heart to him and embrace him. It's that simple. And if you're here and you're a believer, a true disciple of Christ, then together, let's embrace him with a firmer grip, in a truer manner, and commit to do so for the rest of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we pray to you in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. We ascribe all honor and glory and praise to you, and we thank you for the great salvation that you've given us. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will enable us to break the power that our idols have over us, to continually repent of our sin, and to continually embrace you. Father, I pray that you will make this church, Atlantic Shores, a powerful witness for you here in Virginia Beach and surrounding area. Father, we pray it in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.